In 1415, the year 1415, in Azincourt, France, the English won a major victory in the Hundred Years' War, a victory against a much larger French force. Afterward, Henry V, known through Shakespeare's historical play of the same name, that Henry V, made his army kneel and sing Psalm 115. Right there on the battlefield, the day started with Henry's St. Crispin's Day speech, where we get the phrase Band of Brothers. Started with that speech, and it ended with the army singing Psalm 115, which is our text this morning. It's the first Sunday of the month, and I'm going to, Lord willing, try on most months to preach the psalm that we'll be singing through for that month on the first Sunday of the month, and then, Lord willing, the other weeks we'll resume our series in the book of Acts. Later, historically, if you move down a few centuries, William Wilberforce, who I'm sure many of you know, right, the great English Christian reformer, he also meditated on Psalm 115, verse 1, when his abolition bill, a bill ending the sale and transport, a bill passed Parliament in 1807, and it was a critical moment in the demise of the slave trade. And Wilberforce repaired to this psalm. So this text, right, Psalm 115, it echoes down through the ages. Examples could be multiplied. What I want you to see, it's a psalm which is particularly dear to the people of God when they are outnumbered, when they are overwhelmed, when they're besieged, they're in a great battle. When the odds are long, the church turns to Psalm 115. We'll make 5 points. They're there in the bulletin on your outline. God, the idols, trust, blessing, praise. So first, God. The psalm starts out. The psalm starts out with a double negation for emphasis. Not to us, O Lord. Not to us. Right. It's as if the psalmist knows we are glory-seeking creatures. We are inveterate seekers of our own glory and status and esteem, either for us or for our tribe. And so there's this double cutting at this human quest for glory. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but. Right. Here, the glory can't be shared, right? Not us, but rather, to your name give glory. So the text starts out with a renunciation of human pride and of boasting and of that human tendency to want to usurp the place of God. And if not outright usurp it, share the glory with him. And at the same time, notice, it ascribes glory to God. But that's not quite right, right? More importantly, I think we would say it calls upon the Lord to act on his own behalf. But to your name, give glory, to glorify his own name. The psalm calls on God to glorify God. God's name is glorious because God's name is God. God in his unmeasured perfection. Right? And here, right, and this is why the psalm has been used historically in the ways I mentioned, right? Here the accent is on God acting to vindicate, right, to manifest his glorious name. Notice the text says, through your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Now we see this throughout scriptures, but the psalms are especially helpful to us here. In seeing this, right, we see that it's necessary. It's good and fitting for us to make God the responsible actor in the situations we confront. Right? I mean, you would think that's a simple thing, but we struggle with it. We want to usurp the place of the Holy Spirit, right? Whether it's a situation at work or a situation with our families, right? We have got to make God the responsible actor in the situations we confront, or we will drive ourselves mad. We have to put him in charge of glorifying his own name. After all, it's his name which is on your children, right? It's his name which is on the saints. So it's his business to uphold the integrity of that sign, that baptismal sign, that name. And here, the psalmist wants God to show his love. In your Bible, it says steadfast love. It's hesed, right? It's his covenant love. His covenant love and his faithfulness, literally his truth. Both of these are covenant words. Words used in terms of God's establishing of his covenant. So, when the Lord acts in terms of his covenant, in terms of his love and his truth, he's manifesting his glory. And so the psalmist is summoning God to be the defender of his own name. And it's vitally important that we learn to pray this way. Right? That we adopt this basic posture. In a certain sense, the psalmist is saying something like this, like, "Dear Lord, you have got to care about this situation more than I care about it." Right? You have to act in accordance with your own name, with your own sign, your own promises. And so we have to adopt this posture and this basic vocabulary, lest our prayers become either scattered or, at worst, egocentric. Cut off from the glory of his name. That's why Jesus built into the very heart of Christian prayer, right? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Right? This is at the fountainhead of Christian prayer. Right? We don't want our prayers cut off from this covenantal language. Because the covenant, right, it's not just a word we like to throw around so people think we're whatever. It's the shape of our relationship to God. It's the way you experience God's steadfast love and truth. And it should shape our prayers. So verse 2 gives us some background as to what prompted the psalmist to call for God to act. In verse 1, right? "Why should the nation say, 'Where is their God?'" So here's what's happening apparently. The nations are mocking. They're wondering about the location and probably the ability to act of Israel's God. Israel's God is an enigma in the ancient world. The nations around don't understand him because he's imageless and he's invisible and he's not represented under some material form. He's not a feature of the world. You can't just extrapolate to him. The first two commandments in the Decalogue set forth his transcendent uniqueness. And if you've never read the exposition of these two commandments in the larger catechism, I highly commend it to you as a piece of devotional orienting reading. "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me." Meaning no idols or images before my face. And then the second commandment builds upon it, right? It makes it explicit. "You shall not make for yourself any graven image, any likeness of anything in heaven above, on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow yourself down to them. You shall not serve them." Right? God stakes his claim, again, at the fountainhead of the Decalogue to his transcendent uniqueness. Israel's God is imageless, right? Asexual, immaterial, unable to be captured, unable to be localized. So much so that when the Roman general Pompey gained control of Jerusalem, it's like 60-something BC, he enters the temple. And he's astonished that when you get into the holy place, there's no image. There's no icon of God. Yes, there's cherubim and there's bread and there's an ark, but there's no God. So this is something of a taunting theological question to Israel. Just where is your God if he has no image? Of course, it misses the fact that you're all images. He's flooded the world with images of himself. Just people are not looking for them in the right spot. But we leave that aside, bracket that out. Just where is your God, the nations are saying. And the implication, of course, is that he's nowhere, and thus he's unable to come to Israel's aid. Right? There's a kind of deep practical atheism in this charge, and we have to be careful that we don't give into it by becoming practical atheists ourselves. And so the psalmist answers, it's a decisive answer in verse 3. He says, our God, as opposed to your local, visible gods of the nations, our God is in the heavens. Not just in heaven, but in the heavens. And the plural here should probably be taken to mean God dwells in the highest of heavens. What Nehemiah chapter 9 calls the heaven of heavens. See, the earthly sanctuary is just a type or a shadow of the heavenly. The heaven of heavens is a created and currently veiled place. Right? It's really important that we thicken up our conception of this, I think. It's the dwelling place of the angelic hosts. It's where the souls of the righteous dead are. It's the place where our exalted mediator of the covenant, Jesus, is. It's filled with the radiant splendor of the triune God. This heaven is spoken of repeatedly in Scripture as God's dwelling place. It's the place of his throne. It's the epicenter of his kingdom. It's the heavenly. It's called the heavenly Mount Zion. It's called the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the place from which the new creation, now veiled, will be unveiled, will descend at the end of history when Christ himself descends. That's heaven. It's more interesting than anything you can think about. It's more interesting than earth in all of its fullness. Heaven itself. Our God is in the highest of heavens. Now, this is not meant, of course, to contain him or restrict him in heaven as if heaven could contain him. Among other things, it means God is not in our space. But he's not in our visible, atmospheric heavens and earth. He's transcendent and sovereign over all space. And the psalm goes on to call him the maker of heaven and earth. It goes on to say that the heaven of heavens belong to him. So when the psalmist says our God is in heaven, this is a statement that our God, who is uniquely and gloriously present in heaven, is from there freely, ineffably reigning above and over and through all else, including the details of your life. Right? As such, the text says he does whatever pleases him. What an amazing statement in the face of mockery, right? In the face of where is he? I can't seem to locate him. It's like, well, he's in the highest of heavens doing whatever he wants. He's utterly unthwarted. And he's unthwartable. Not only is he not thwarted, he's unthwartable in his counsel. He makes everything work according to his unconquerable will. Right, this is a God who's never wringing his hands. He's never in a reactionary mode. He's just effortlessly sovereign. And so far from hindering God, it's his dwelling in the highest of heavens which makes him the only one who can act decisively in space and time for you. It's precisely because God sometimes doesn't seem near that he is able to save. So you can have, the psalmist is saying, one of these domesticated, friendly, accessible, touchable, seeable, local deities like the nations. But their very imageable natures, their very manageable natures mean they're impotent. Our God is not like them. So that's God. The second thing to see here are the idols, right? In verses 4 through 8 of the psalm, you get this is fairly standard, right? It's prophetic critique of the gods, of the idols of the nations. And it's satirical. Verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold. Right? That's the best case. The finest, most valuable substances on earth are still creaturely. Right? They're still made things. Proverbs, for example, exhorts us, seek wisdom rather than silver and gold. for its value is far above rubies. Right, so you have a silver and gold portfolio, fine. Right, let your wisdom portfolio be infinitely more diverse and rich. We're seeking wisdom. The gods of the nations are silver and gold, perhaps lovely pieces of art. We saw this last week with Paul in Athens. But they are made, the text says, by human hands. Now, if you want to see the folly of this, mocked with some extended glee, you can just read Isaiah 44. Because the prophets are merciless on this stuff. Let me just summarize just a portion of it. The prophet speaks of them as cutting down trees. Then the carpenter measures it with his line, works it with his chisel and compass, shapes it into the form of a man, so it can be put in a shrine. Who doesn't love a little shrine in their house, right? It can be put in a shrine. Half the wood he burns in a fire to keep warm. Ah, I am warm, he says. See the fire? He uses some of the fire. Now, these are all Isaiah's words, not mine. He uses some of the fire to bake bread and to roast meat. And from the rest of it, he makes a god. And he bows down to worship it. And he says, save me, you are my God. He cannot even bring himself to say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? Right, that's Isaiah. It's his satire of iconography 101. Now in our psalm text, you next get a list of seven features. Seven corresponding impotencies of idols. Listen, they have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have noses, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they can't feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. And they have throats, but they can't get any breath in or out of them. Seven. Seven features. Why? Because they're perfect in their imperfection. Right? They're almighty in their impotence. Now, of course, we might think wrongly, I think, that we're beyond this kind of crude worshiping of gadgets and technology, but I don't think anyone wants to really say that upon a few minutes of reflection, right? I mean, our stuff never controls our time or our allegiances, never seduces us, never poses any threat. Unfortunately, the problem here, of course, does still exist, right? Our hearts, in Calvin's famous phrase, are idol factories, Calvin says. That's what our hearts do. We're perpetually manufacturing the things. Covetousness, Paul says, is idolatry. Right? And then these things, they regularly move from being used and enjoyed to being addictive, disordering influences on our desires. Stuff was dangerous then. Stuff is just as dangerous now. It would be a mistake to look at these critiques of the idols and say, well, I mean, I'm not worshiping a block of wood. But you're worshiping something. We're worshiping creatures. Profoundly so. And the question is, who or what are we worshiping? That's why this psalm starts with God, right? Two of the great urgent needs of our day, in my opinion, are a more robust vision of God himself in his splendor, and then secondly, a thicker conception of the highest heavens where that God dwells. Right? That would go a long way to remedying the idolatries prevalent in our own hearts and in our own churches. I mean, if anything, right, we have more nifty potential idols. Our idols are much more seductive and powerful than these. Some of ours can actually kind of see and actually kind of talk back to us, right? Wait till you see the deep fake AI idols we're going to have, right? You're going to be tempted by them. They're going to do all kinds of things. They already are. It's good to remind ourselves of their impotence, of their infinite distance from the glory of our God who's in the heavens. And is not a feature of the world and is incomparable, unfathomable. Even if these things have many useful functions, we have to be extremely cautious and discerning with them. You know, and there's great ancient wisdom here. You can go all the way back to Augustine. He didn't get everything right on this, I don't think, but he got a lot of stuff right. And he used to talk about we use things. We love God and people, right? We don't love things. We just use them. They're instrumental, right? Our love and our affection is for God and for other human beings. It's a start in how to parse this. And the capstone of this critique of the idols is in verse 8. Verse 8, those who make them will become like them, and so will all who trust in them. It's interesting, right? People sort of become like the things they're worshiping. You know, some like people in certain vocations kind of become like that vocation. They take on the characteristics of the things that they give their allegiance and time to. Right? So this is like an anthropology of the idols. You become like what you worship. The idol might be nothing, right? It might be dead, but it's changing us. It's changing us. And this starts often with us, with making God in our image, or picking certain features of God that we like and discarding features we don't like, creating something akin to the Christian God and worshiping that, and then becoming like that thing, which is some sort of a character of the Christian God. And over time, we're actually not being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ himself. Because that's labor, right? That's hard chiseling. That's hard territory. That's hard ground. That's why Paul says to the Galatians, my children, with whom I am again in labor. He likens it to a woman being in labor. He says, I am in labor with you that Christ be formed in you. Right? I think we too easily settle for being sort of generally conformed to some kind of basic Christian morality and, you know, trying to be good people. So we have to be careful here. You become like what you worship. Right? And the result is, can often be dehumanizing. In this case, the leading idea is that the idolaters become silent, impotent, useless, like the idols they worship, meaning they're unable to live and to enact and fulfill their human natures, which they've received from the hands of the maker of heaven and earth. The one who, though he can't be visibly located, indeed sees and hears and speaks and acts. It's dehumanizing and distorting for these things to gain that kind of control over us. So the third point then is trust. Here the poem picks up on the word trust in verse 8. All who trust idols will become like them. But Israel, you are called to trust in the Lord. So again, glory like trust in this psalm is an either-or proposition, right? Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name be glory. All who trust in idols will become like them. You, Israel, are to trust in the Lord. Right? That's why the gospel lesson was to say you can't have two masters, you can't have two gods, you can't have two trusts, you can't have two affections for your glory. So, I mean, ultimately, there's only two kinds of people in the world, worshipers of the God of Israel and idolaters. That's putting it starkly, but there is no third option. You cannot have two central controlling allegiances. You cannot worship God and mammon or God and gadgets. So the nations are mocking, and the psalmist calls on us to trust. And notice, it's a threefold call. All Israelites are called to trust. The Aaronic priests are called to trust. And all the people of God, all who fear the Lord, are called to trust. Right? What do we do in the face of derision? We rest in the fact that our God is in the heavens, the highest heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And we trust him in the face of derision. That's the strategy. And we trust him, and this is beautiful, the text says, because he's our help and our shield. And that's what we need. In and of ourselves, we're helpless apart from his grace. We need help. There's no one sitting here today that doesn't need help. Lots of it. Right? And the Lord, you trust the Lord because he's your help and he's your shield. Offensive help and defensive protection. We need help because we're helpless. We need a shield because we're vulnerable. So contrary to the idols who can offer no assistance, this God helps you. He helps his image bearers. He helps his human icons. He helps you. He helps me. And so we trust him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Fourth is blessing. The Lord's blessing is invoked four or five times in verses 12 through 15. Verse 12, the Lord has remembered us and will bless us. Again, recall, remembering is again God acting in terms of His covenant. Again, it's not like God forgets. When God remembers, it means I'm now acting. I'm arising to act in terms of my covenant. He has covenanted Himself to us. Right? That's another way of giving you the good news. He's mindful of us, and He will bless us. Right? God's purpose for His people, right, either individually or collectively, is to bless you. Now, yes, that can go off the rails and become sort of prosperity doctrine. It can be but everything can be twisted and distorted. Nonetheless, it is absolutely true. God is going to bless His people. Right? That's why He's called us and made us, right? And that's why He is the covenant God. Verse 14 is a prayer for this blessing. May the Lord give you increase. May the Lord give you increase. That word means may the Lord cause you to flourish. God wants our good. You know, I use this quotation from Irenaeus, the great second century bishop, all the time, martyr for the faith. The glory of God is the human person fully alive. May the Lord give you increase. May the Lord cause you to flourish, both you and your children. Right? We may be mocked. We may be derided. But the church has a glorious, flourishing future. Us and our children. Right? And the prayer appeals to the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. If you get... So here's, I think, the practical, maybe concrete takeaway on this. The psalmist thinks like this. He thinks, I need help. I'm facing derision or difficulty. I need a shield. I need God to act on my behalf. How does he reason that God is able to do that? He just looks at the created order. He says, I can see the creation. And that encourages me to appeal to the maker of heaven and earth. Surely whoever did that has the power to bless me. For the creation is a witness, right? It's a witness. Creation is not a witness to God's arbitrariness or to his cruelty or to his absence. It's a witness to his goodness and his power and his kindness. And so what the psalmist is saying here really is shorthand for something like this. God's original intentions for the creation will not be thwarted. Right? In the current context of this psalm, we put it this way. That in spite of Adam and Eve's sin, and in spite of our sin, the covenant promises to Abraham still stand. And he was promised three things. He was promised, sometimes people say two, but I like to say three. He was promised land, seed, and a blessing. Land, seed, and a blessing. And they're all present in this text. In Christ, who is the second Adam, the seed of Abraham, God will bless us. Has blessed us and shall bless us. He will bless our offspring. He will grow his church. And the maker of heaven and earth will ensure that the meek, that those who trust the Lord as their help and shield, will inherit the earth. Christ is the seed, right? That is the land, right? That points to the land. And, of course, he will bless us. So finally then, praise, verse 16. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. Again, it's not like he's resigned his sovereignty over the earth, for he's the maker of heaven and earth. But the point here is he's given the earth, the atmospheric heavens and earth, to mankind, as a gift. It's a sphere for human life and activity. And since the dead go down to silence, right, like the idols they worship, what we are to do in the earth, what we are to do while there's still breath in our lungs, is principally one thing here. One thing. And it's very, you know, you straighten up and it's a vertical thing. We are to bless the Lord, both now and forevermore. Everything begins and ends in worship for us ultimately, right? The psalm begins, not to us, O Lord, to your name be the glory. And the psalm ends with the church blessing the Lord now and forevermore. Right? The church is the innumerable blessed seed of Abraham and Jesus Christ, and it is the community called to enduring praise now and forevermore. It's the worshiping community. So now this is where the psalm ties itself together, right? The idols are mute. They're dumb. They can't speak. They're not actually images of the living God. But you are an image of the living God, and you're not deaf or dumb, and you can speak. Therefore, you are to use the breath that you have, your endowment as an image of God, to bless his name. There's no higher calling for human creatures than to worship this God. It's not just something they do on Sunday. It's at the heart of their existence as image bearers. We who are icons of God must not be silent like the dead icons of the nations. We must speak of the one we image. So praise in this sense is most fitting. Right? But it's also, praise here is also a kind of polemic. It's like an answer to the nations which are in their wickedness and in their ignorance are asking, where is your God? Right? When an unbeliever walks in here and hears you praising, Paul says they can fall down on their face and declare, surely God is among you. Praise has that kind of polemical, apologetic, almost evangelistic force to it. By extolling God, we in fact give glory to his name, for his love, for his steadfastness. We signal, we start, we lead in the glorification of the name which we prayed for in verse 1. Notice that, right? It was a prayer in verse 1. Glorify your name, O Lord. It is something we are enacting and doing by the end of the psalm. And we do that by confessing God, by extolling God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, of all things, visible and invisible. And as the end of the text puts it, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Amen.